Genesis chapter 9 put bacon on the menu. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues our study in the book of Genesis, in which we see that with the flood behind us, the old world is gone. It is destroyed. But through God's grace, a new one is provided, with Noah, in a sense, acting as another Adam, and all generations of the earth coming through him. And so one of the obvious questions becomes, besides allowing for bacon, in what ways has God's relationship with man changed since the flood? And in what ways is it still the same? For that, you're going to have to listen. But one thing is for sure. With chapter 9, we gain a fuller picture of the character of God as we begin to catch a glimpse of the depth of his love towards man with the great and incredible unfolding of his covenant of grace. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, September 11th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The New World.
Good morning. We've come to Genesis 9 this morning in our study through the first book of the Bible. We are a few sermons into our study through the life and times of Noah. Noah lived in a day where there was evil all around him. In fact, in Genesis 6, verse 5, Moses records for us, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Goes on to say, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The world wasn't just an evil place. The world was violent. In Genesis 6, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And we've talked about this before, that God had set his grace upon Noah. That's what that phrase means. It means that God's grace preserved Noah.
We apologize. Due to technical difficulties, Pastor Seamow's microphone connection dropped for 45 seconds. We now resume.
It's just as the Heidelberg Catechism that we've been working our way through on Sunday morning teaches us that idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of, or listen, in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And so we see, especially those common areas of idolatry that are prevalent in our culture in which we live, and when we are strong against those particular sins, we need to acknowledge the Lord's grace in our lives that has preserved us, that has safeguarded us through those perils. Paul admonishes the Corinthian church, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I believe Noah understood that. He understood that it was by God's grace that he was not only declared righteous, but could preach righteousness in his generation. Well, the last time we were together, we looked at Genesis chapter 8. And Noah, in the midst of the flood, safe in the ark that God had commanded him to build, along with his family, he needed to trust in God, to trust in the Lord, to wait on God's timing in the consequence or whatever would come about in the events that were following. We read in the end of Genesis 7 that 150 days water had prevailed upon the earth. And then we read that God remembered Noah. And I reminded you last week, that God remembers you as well in your peril, in your strife, and whatever is going on in your life. That is a biblical truth. And it doesn't matter what you're going through. God remembers you. And in the text, it tells us that God remembered Noah, but Noah did not know at that time God remembered him. That's something that God revealed to Moses through the Holy Spirit. It's recorded for us. But Noah wasn't on the ark just 150 days. He was on the ark for over a year. But God remembered Noah, even though Noah didn't see it. It's just like when we look at Job, and Job does not know what's going on behind the scenes, does he? But Job needs to trust in God. Job needs to trust not in the circumstances he's in, but trust in the God who's promised to deliver him. And that's why Job could say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Because Job did not know if the trial would cost him his life. It had already cost him the lives of all of his children. He didn't know. Job and Noah and these other great men of the faith that we see in the Bible are just like us in that they need to place their hope in God, not in the circumstances of their life, trusting to the final outcome, to the victory that God has promised to bring about. And as hard as that is for us, understand that it was as hard for them. I think we have the tendency to read these accounts in the Bible and think that these guys were somehow, you know, they didn't put their pants on two legs, you know, one leg at a time or something, or tunics or whatever they wore. They're just like us. The struggles you have are the struggles they have. So know that God remembers you, especially when you're tempted to think that he has forgotten you in your distress. And that's, by the way, what it means when the text tells us that Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. It doesn't just mean that Noah walks with God. It means that God walks with you as well. And you are walking with him. He is walking with you. It's a beautiful word picture of a very important spiritual truth in the life of the believer. Well, if you haven't already turned there, we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 9. Originally, my intent was to cover verses 1 through 17, and that's kind of how I planned out this sermon. But I only could get through verses 1 through 7 because I've taken a few rabbit trails. That's the preacher's prerogative. But I'll read you Genesis 9, 1 through 17. Text says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be set in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. This is really such an incredible portion of scripture. It shows the the great unfolding of God's covenant of grace towards men, we obtain a fuller picture of God than we did through Genesis 1 through 8 that we've read so far. The first half of Genesis 9 is a beautiful passage. There's just no other way to describe it. And while man's sinfulness will soon become exhibited again, we won't cover that till next week, the picture of God and the redemption that He will provide is absolutely incredible. And we're going to look at this section in three movements or headings. We'll make it only through the first one this morning. But if you're a note taker, you can jot these down. In Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, we'll talk about the creation ordinances. That's what our topic will be this morning. And then in verses 8 through 11, we'll talk about the covenant stipulations. And then in verses 12 through 17, the covenant sign. Again, we're only getting through 1 through 7 this morning. Well, in verses 1 through 7, we see the re-establishment of the creation ordinances or the creation mandates. This is really important for us to see. After all, the old world has been destroyed. The old world is gone. And essentially, we have a new world here, a new beginning. And we've spoken about this before, that Noah, in this sense, serves as another Adam to the human race. It is through Noah that all the generations of the earth shall come. He is the start of a new world. And well, one of the obvious questions when we come to this text is, well, in what ways has the world changed from the flood? And in what ways is God's relationship with the world or man the same? Well, one of the things that we can see that has stayed the same is the reestablishment of the creation ordinances. So turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blesses them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now turn back with me, keeping that text in mind, to Genesis chapter 9, and listen to the familiar language that we see here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all of the fish of the sea into your hand they are given.'" And then drop down to verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." Noah is as a second Adam, a new father of the human race. So even in the post-flood world, we hear an echo of Genesis 1 coming to us. But even as these things have stayed the same, there are things that have changed. For instance, let me point one out to you. If you look at verse 2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." And so while we see that animals are still under the dominion and care of man, there will be a dread and fear that was not formerly there. Animals will have a natural fear of man that was not there in the pre-flood world. That's what the text is telling us. The dominion that man has over the animals is still present. And you can see the way verse 2 ends, "Into your hand they are given." Now let me pause there for a moment. This is my rabbit trail that I ran into when I was studying through this, and I thought I wanted to take this trail, and you're going to ride with it with me. Sometimes Christians tend, I'm using a broad stroke here, so forgive me, Christians tend to lump together political interests in our minds in such a way that we think that whoever is different politically than us, and I'm not meaning us as if we're all, there's a Christian political group. I'm meaning whatever group you hold to or whatever, you know, stance you're taking. You think whoever's different is somehow, everything they believe must be bad. This is, again, broad strokes. Now, let me explain to what I'm referring to. Now, first of all, just because I mentioned politics doesn't mean I want to talk about politics. That's not even my point here. I'll never tell you who to vote for, and I'll never tell you who I'm voting for, especially from the pulpit, because I have no right to bind your conscience in that way. I honestly believe that Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord may make different choices politically for different reasons. That's not what I'm, you know, for a host of issues. All that being said, politics is not my point. One of the things that we see clearly in Genesis 1 that is reiterated in Genesis chapter 9 is that mankind has been commanded by God to be his vice regents on earth, his rulers over the earth. Okay? And the best word that we probably can use to understand this is the word steward. We stewards of the earth. The word steward comes to us out of the Old English. It actually means house servant or house keeper, house guardian, you could think of. And the idea there is that it is of one who manages the affairs of an estate on behalf of his employer. And that's really why I think it's a great word. In other words, we don't own the earth. Okay, we don't own it. We actually are given by God the command to care for it, to be vice regents of his dominion. Yeah, listen to what the psalmist says. This is Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. See, Israel understood this. When God gave them the promised land, he gave them stipulations as to the care of the land. And we read this, let me give you one instance, in Leviticus 25. I'm going to be going fast, so you don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. It says this in verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Why? For the land, this is God speaking, is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. That's what it says. This psalmist, again, Psalm 50, verse 10, really 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Prophet Jeremiah, he tells the Israelites, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. So God gives them the land for them to eat of it and to enjoy it. But listen what happens. But you came and defiled, listen, my land. You defiled my inheritance. You made it an abomination, what it says there. Now why do I tell you all of this? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were talking to an unbeliever who expressed a deep-seated belief in the value of human life, wouldn't you applaud them for it? Of course we would. We'd be overjoyed to hear someone with a deep-seated value for human life. We would rejoice because they have understood God's truth in this area. It may be cloudy in their minds. They may not even know why they value human life. But that is a truth that they have found that is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. They could be lost in their sins. But this is proof that there is part of God's truth that they have understood. These are the very things that we as Christians should want to build on. They may even serve as a bridge when we're discussing God to greater things that we could share with them. We can actually applaud them for this. By God's common grace, those things are revealed. And it's because men are created in the image of God. And by that very fact, they've come across God's truth, even while denying other aspects of God's truth. We can applaud them for those things in which we can agree, come to an agreement on. And while most of us can see the examples in what I'm talking about, if I were to switch the discussion to matters of the environment, we have a different story. Isn't it a terrible thing, if we're honest, that if you were to go to the street and just ask the common Joe, that the world view that they think Christians have is that the world's just kind of passing away and we just do whatever we want to it, it's passing away and we simply don't care about it. That's not a biblical view. God didn't tell Noah, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so just, you know, use it as you would. God established man as his stewards. This is God's world. We work for him. Let's work on being wise stewards, and just as important, let's recognize things that we can agree with our neighbors when we walk alongside them in this. And when they ask, well, why do you care about what happens to the environment? We could tell them because the earth is the Lord's creation. And he it belongs to him, and he commanded us to care for it. That's the Christian worldview. In most instances, the unbeliever truly does not have a reason to care. Did you know that? What reason does, for instance, the evolutionist have to care about the world around him? He really has no reason. There's no moral imperative in naturalism because there is nothing on which to build a morality upon. A secular evolutionist, even while wanting to care for the world in which we live, he cannot articulate why he should care. There's no reason. Largely, he cares not for a rational reason, but simply because God has implanted those desires in the hearts of men. And even while expounding an amoral view of life, there is not a single person that is truly amoral. We can be thankful for that. Even the wicked person who is in prison for a diabolical crime is not amoral. What does he do? He seems to justify himself. He gives you excuses to why he committed the crime. He blames, you know, his environment. He blames family. He blames you. He blames whatever else he can blame. He's justifying himself. Why does somebody justify themselves? Because they know that their actions or behaviors deserve justice. That's why men justify themselves. Even while denying truth, they know that there is a right and a wrong. All that to say that the Christian, might shock you, the Christian has the strongest reason in any worldview for truly caring for the world in which we live. And that reason goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We see it again, commanded by God in Genesis chapter 9. Many around us who have a high view of nature have a very low view of man. They look at man as a blot upon nature, and that is not a biblical view. But arguing against that position doesn't mean positioning ourselves in such a way that we're not fulfilling God's role that he's given to us as being stewards of his creation. All of nature has been given into our hands for us to wisely use and rule over, but also wisely to preserve and safeguard. Now, the second change that we see comes in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I've given all to you as I gave the green plant. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God had given plants and vegetation for men to eat. I'll just read that section, Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Animals at this time had been used for clothing, they'd been used for sacrifice to God. Even going back, of course, to the Garden of Eden with that first sacrifice where God took animal and killed it. But God had not given man animals for food up until Genesis chapter 9. This is one more way in which man is different than all other living things. He can exercise his dominion in this way. Bottom line is that Genesis 9 put bacon on the menu. Okay, and of course, we all know that eventually would be taken off for a period of time, but we won't go there yet. This is there's one restriction given. We see this in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. One of the reasons that blood is restricted was that blood would so strongly represent atonement. And it also sets God's people apart from the pagans who would practice, as part of their sacrificial rituals, the drinking of blood in their animal sacrifices and things. But let me take you to two passages. And I'm going to use Genesis 9 here as a springboard for this. This is my second rabbit trail. This is why we're only getting through verse 7. Leviticus 17. So just flip forward two books in your Bible. This is God is instructing the Israelites on the subject of sacrifices and what's involved here. And in Leviticus 17, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. We read a helpful expansion on what we've just read in Genesis 9. So Moses writes, Leviticus 17, verse 10, "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his peoples. For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Listen, "and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." And of course, the blood was something that was sacred in that it was a picture of what Christ would one day do. They were looking forward to the blood of Christ, which would be shed for man's sins. And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And part of that ordinance involves us remembering, in other words, looking back to the blood that was shed on Calvary and something that is something we partake in now. If you ate the blood of an animal, according to the text, you were condemned. I want you to think about that for a minute. You ate the blood of an animal, you were condemned. Animals had no atoning value that they truly offered. It was always the promise of God's Son. But yet, in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the symbol of Christ's death, which is the blood that's symbolized. And it's symbolizing the very thing that gives us life. Follow that? It's a beautiful picture. It's the blood that truly satisfied God's divine justice. All other blood came up short. Now let's go to one other passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. So in between the books of John and Romans, I want to briefly look at Acts 15 because it's related to Genesis 9, and it may have been a passage, most of you have read through the book of Acts, and you've read it, you kind of scratch your head at it, thinking, how does this even fit in? It's confusing. The situation that we find ourselves in Acts 15 is the church has been growing and there are many Gentiles coming to the Lord. And there's confusion as to, well, what parts of God's law are they supposed to keep? And are we supposed to enforce? Are they supposed to be circumcised? Or what's going on? And if they are to be circumcised, should they be circumcised? And it becomes a matter of church discipline. And so the church is trying to figure these things out. And there were Judaizers who were insisting that the Gentile believers would be circumcised and would follow all the demands of the law on Moses given in the covenant of Sinai. And this is what we read in verse 1, actually 1 through 5, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, they, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So there were those that were insisting that these new Gentile converts keep the law of Moses. And now keep in mind that the Israelites failed over and over and over in keeping the law of Moses. And so we have this hypocrisy of the Jewish believers saying they should do what we kind of failed to do forever. And they should obey all these things that we couldn't obey. And so look at what happens in verse 6 and following. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." It says here, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related," this is Peter, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the few words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Now, we're not talking about the moral law here. Everybody here would have agreed that the Gentiles needed to obey the Ten Commandments. It's not, we're talking about the ritualistic law, the ceremonial law, and the national laws of Israel. Now look at verse 20. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from," and this is the confusing part, "what is strangled and from blood." And you read that, and well, first of all, it's an incredible statement. This is the first church council. They're trying to figure out these things the church hasn't handled before. And so the question is whether they are to obey the national laws of set forth by Moses and the council instead does something profound. And they didn't go back to the Davidic covenant. They didn't go back to the Mosaic covenant on Sinai. They didn't go back to the Abrahamic covenant. They went all the way back to the Noahic covenant of Genesis chapter 9. They bypassed, they looked at redemptive history, and they went before the establishment of Israel. They went back to this original covenant given to Noah. And it's a recognition from this first council that the national laws of Israel, while helpful, they don't apply here. And the ceremonial laws are but a shadow, but a shadow. O. Palmer Robertson, in his helpful book, The Christ of the Covenants, he comments this, listen, apparently this passage alludes to the Noahic covenant, the entry of the gospel into the broad stream of humanity passes once more through the provisions of the covenant with Noah. It is not necessary to retain up to the present the letter of the ritual laws of the Mosaic covenant to appreciate their significance as transitional legislation. To avoid unnecessary stumbling among Jewish converts to Christ, this broader Old Testament legislation taken from God's covenant with Noah was enforced for a period, although later New Testament evidence points to its early repeal. He's talking, if you want to know, about Romans 15 or Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10. But what I wanted you to see is that, you know, many times when you're reading Acts 15 and you get to this passage about abstaining from blood, it just seems so random. It's like, really? That's what you guys have come up with? But it's not random at all. It's the early church trying to figure this stuff out, struggling with what to do, and it would become clear later. But one of the things that the first church or the first council tried to accomplish was not to add these ritualistic laws given to Israel as a burden to the Gentile believers, because they were laws that pointed to a greater truth, the truth that was found in Christ. They didn't want them to hold on to the shadow because the gospel was giving them the substance. Christ had come. The shadows were passed away. They just were pointing to the reality that was Jesus. And hopefully you've kept your finger back in Genesis 9. We need to flip back there. Now, take a look at this next section. This is verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For an image of God he made man. And so as we read the continuation on this discussion on blood, there are two things here that we haven't already looked at. The first is that God will require an account for anyone who sheds man's blood. This is the institution of capital punishment. You'll notice that it extends to the animal kingdoms as well. If an animal kills a man, the animal is to be put to death. Men were created in God's image. There's a chiastic structure to the pronouncement here. You can think of this as a poetic structure where the lines come in matching pairs or ideas. So the first line matches the last, and the second matches the second to last, and in this case, the third and fourth match. So if you're into poetry, it's ABC, CBA. But this is the way it literally reads in the structure. The one who sheds the blood of mankind, by mankind, his blood shall be shed. A little harder to pick up in the New American Standard because it doesn't handle poetry well. But Genesis 9:6 is the first instance of poetic justice. And then a second thing to note is that the reason for man's blood, thanks for catching that, I appreciate that. The reason for man's blood or man's life as being sacred to God is because man is created in God's image. That's why the end of verse 6 reads as a reason for capital punishment, for in the image of God, he made man. And it is man whom God has appointed to be the tools or the instruments of this punishment. In other words, God's not planning to send forth lightning bolts, on the perpetrator. He's expecting that men would bring the person to justice, and by the hand of man, this punishment will be delivered. Animals can be killed, but you must not kill a man. The punishment must fit the crime. You know, we talk about lex talionis, the law of the talon, where, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and things like that. The idea there is to teach the principle that the punishment fits the crime. And capital punishment is not the same as murder. You know, thou shalt not murder, as we read in the sixth commandment. In fact, when the law was given to the Israelites, we see this in Leviticus chapter 24, 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. God is the holder of the keys of justice. He is the judge, and he can carry out justice in his way. And we learned back in Genesis 1 that God created man in his image. So it's important to see that even after the fall, this is the first announcement after the fall that man is still an image bearer of God. We need to see that. It's important. We don't reflect God's image as perfectly as Adam would have before the fall. We're a shattered image. We don't reflect God's image perfectly, but we do still reflect the image of God. We're still image bearers. And then look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. This is a continuation in the command given to Adam and Eve. The importance of family, the importance of children, and the fact that having children and raising a godly seed is pleasing to the Lord. This is an area of important notation for our current generation, because especially in Western Europe and in the States, the idols that we tend to have are idols such as personal freedom, right? The pursuit of happiness. And because that's our common idolatry in our culture, children are seen as really a hindrance toward those goals. You know, we all struggle with those things. If we lived in another time or place, our idolatry would manifest differently. But those are our struggles. For instance, let's say, you know, you're this is probably more for the guys, but you're driving on the road and then you look and you see one of those brand new Lamborghini Aventador roadsters, you know what I'm talking about, and you can't help but look and become a little envious. But how many men would be envious if they're walking down the street was a family with a passel of youngins? Nobody's envious. There's nobody. In other cultures, there could be people that would be envious, believe it or not. In other cultures, they could look upon the family with a bunch of kids, and they would call them blessed. In our culture, you'd look and most people would call them burdened. See the difference? No one is looking, and I know there's a lot of big families in this church, so you just need to know, no one's looking at with envy upon you. And I'm not saying envy is a good thing. What I am saying is that it helps us learn what our culture values, and in so doing, by implication, what our culture idolizes. You see that? The things that we value are personal freedom and material possessions. Those are the idols of our day and place that we live. Listen, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness can be very biblical, or it can be extremely idolatrous. We've just been speaking about the sanctity of life, and yet we live in a generation that has killed over 50 million babies. We live in a time where we're moving rapidly or have already arrived at euthanasia, And abortion with the intent of designing babies, right? We live in a day where it's suicide that's the 10th leading cause of death. So while life is a godly pursuit, our culture is not pursuing it. Liberty is a biblical value. In fact, the gospel is about emancipation. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens up to the book of Isaiah, and he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim," listen, "to send me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind," listen, "to set free those who are oppressed." Christianity is not a forced religion. It was certainly good that we didn't, as a society, follow the example of others in creating a state religion or something like that. But liberty today really means selfish liberty. It's, you know, I could do whatever I want. It's a free country, so what are you going to do about it? My personal freedom is above my love for my neighbor or my love for society. That's what freedom means today. That's why the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is such a clear commandment, because everyone struggles with the idolatry of self. We're really good at loving ourselves. Listen, the pursuit of happiness is certainly a biblical theme, as the pursuit of God is the pursuit of happiness according to the Bible. Man's purpose is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Psalmist says, Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Matthew records for us Jesus' words, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from what? From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field." Of course, John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So you see how we can turn the greatest of our blessings into the greatest of our idols. And this is true as well in our own lives, as we have the tendency to make idols out of every strength that God has given us. Those who are intellectual can make an idol out of the pursuit of knowledge. And those who are athletic can make an idol out of their prowess in sports. Those who are physically attractive can make an idol out of external beauty. It's endless things. We often make idols in the very areas that God has gifted us. That's why John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart, not the unbelieving heart, the Christian heart as well, an idol factory. And I wish we had more time to explore this. We're going to need to save that for another time. Genesis chapter 9, with all the things that are new, there's a lot that has stayed the same. God has the same expectations based on the creation mandates as He did in Genesis 1. He still placed those upon man. They still apply to us. Man is still an image bearer of God, although a shattered image. Sin, as we soon shall see next week, is still in the world after the flood, safe on the ark because Noah brought it with him. And most importantly for us to see, God is still gracious to those who trust in Him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that this account has been recorded for our benefit. The things that were important to You in the mandates You gave to Adam were still important after the flood, as You gave them again to Noah. And they are still important to You today. Lord, help us to read Your word with the desire to ask ourselves those hard questions, to look into our own hearts and lives, and to root out the many idols that we may have made. Help us to truly pursue life, liberty, and happiness in the biblical sense, not in the idolatrous sense. We need Your help in this. These are idols that we don't want to give up. And so it is toward this end that we pray, in Christ's name and for Your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.